Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I didn't have anyone introduce me here this morning, but I suppose there really isn't a need. I mean, I've been doing this for like 20 years in this church, so probably no introduction is needed. It would actually probably be a little bit presumptuous if someone was like, "Ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Jeremy." You know, you'd all be like, "Well, I think he has lost it. It might be time to switch churches," if that were the case. But sometimes, you know, when a guest speaker stops by, you know, we like to give an introduction as to who this person is and why they are here. It really helps to put things in context, and it can help to heighten the anticipation of the main speaker. Well, maybe one of the most well-known builders of anticipation is the guy whose voice probably everyone has heard, but I'm sure you don't know his name. When I say, "Ladies and gentlemen, let's get ready to rumble," you all know who I'm referring to and what is about to happen. Well, did you know that his name is actually Michael Buffer, and he actually had that phrase trademarked in 1992. And since that time, the phrase, "Let's get ready to rumble," has generated over $400 million in revenue. I mean, he's so great at getting people fired up and ready for what's about to happen next. So there's a little bit of useless trivia for you. I've got lots more where that came from. I just wish I could remember the more important things as well as the useless things, but that's kind of where I'm at. But you could probably see where we're going with this. John the Baptist, he was like the ultimate introducer or the builder of anticipation. In fact, he was destined for this. It was prophesied that he would do this. And we've been reading about this over the last couple of weeks in John chapter 1. This is what he was doing. This is what he came to do. This was actually prophesied hundreds of years earlier. He was the one who was going to come and prepare the way and get people ready for the one who was going to come after him, who he said his sandals he wasn't even worthy to untie. So he comes onto the scene before Jesus begins his public ministry, and he starts telling people to get ready. Get ready because someone very special is about to come. And he builds this huge following as a result of doing this. I mean, John is out there in the desert, in the wilderness, and he starts baptizing people, and he starts telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. John was a witness to the Messiah who was coming onto the scene, and this is his testimony. And because of the incarnation of God becoming flesh, we see, number one, John's view of himself, number two, John's view of Jesus, and then number three, why this is so important and how you can have this as well. So I called this message the accuracy of the incarnation, because the incarnation, the fact that God became flesh and came to us, this gives us an accurate view of ourselves and an accurate view of Jesus, and this is infinitely important. But before we get there, I really think that we need to go back to the beginning of the Christmas story, to the part that happened before we are told about Jesus' birth to Mary and Joseph. Now, we've been looking at the testimony of John the Baptist for the last number of weeks, but we need to get a good understanding of where he came from and why that was so important. So it's kind of like the Christmas story before the Christmas story. So 6 months before the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she was going to conceive a son who she was to name Jesus, he first visited her cousin Elizabeth. And we are told about this in Luke chapter 1. Now Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were both of the tribe of Levi. They were elderly and they were childless. And one day, Zechariah was in Jerusalem at the temple because it was his turn as a priest to perform his priestly duties. So your lot would come up every once in a while and you had to go to the temple and perform the priestly duties that you had been instructed in. Now one of these duties was lighting the incense, which was considered the most sacred of all of the priestly duties. On this day, he came into the temple of Herod and he was ministering in the holy place in the temple where the table of incense stood. And as he performed his duties in the same way that God had instructed Moses thousands of years ago, he moved about this softly lit room and joy filled his heart. It was a great day for Zechariah, for the angel Gabriel suddenly appeared to Zechariah, and it tells us very accurately on the right-hand side of the altar of incense, Gabriel stood. Well, as Zechariah thought about this later on, he recalled how it had been 400 years since the last angelic appearance. 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But now the angel Gabriel, one of the archangels, appeared to him, a humble priest. Now you can imagine what was going on in his heart. Gabriel told him, he said, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the power and in the spirit of Elijah." Well, we are told that because Zechariah didn't believe Gabriel initially, he was struck mute. I mean, he's a little unsure. He kind of questioned Gabriel. How do I know this is going to happen? How can I be sure? And he says, as a result of that, he is struck mute, unable to speak a word. Well, later we read of this amazing meeting between Elizabeth and her cousin Mary, where they spoke with great joy over what was happening. So much joy that even the unborn baby John leapt in Elizabeth's womb when she heard that Mary too had been visited by the angel Gabriel. And then what happens next is that Mary sang her beautiful Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," it starts by saying. Well, fast forward a few months and John the Baptist is born. And we are told that as he is being circumcised, Zechariah, who was still at this time unable to speak, he asks for a writing tablet and he writes on it that his name should be John. And at that moment, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he started and he sang the Benedictus that we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 100 and... Okay, I got the passage right, really. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 77. That's the right passage that I'm trying to get to here this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 to 77. This is what Zechariah starts to write. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." This is what he would do. There has never been anyone like John, we are told. It says that as he matured and as he grew into his role as a prophet, he did these things. He wore a camel hair coat. He ate wild honey and locusts, and he spent much of his time with God. Sounds a lot like Elijah, doesn't it? He was truly a great man of God, and he began preaching and testifying of Jesus and baptizing. The first time this had really been done in this way, this was a new baptism that John was doing. Now, the world in John's day was in tremendous confusion. I mean, John at this time, he had been preaching for over a year. His ministry had thrown all of the Palestinian world into fits. large numbers of people were coming to hear him and were being baptized. And Matthew says that even Herod sought him out and almost believed. The religious establishment was very, very concerned. Just 6 weeks earlier, John had been visited by Jesus, came out to the wilderness. The prophet had first refused to baptize him, but ultimately deferred to Jesus's request. And as he baptized Jesus, it says that he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and he heard God's words, "This is my beloved Son." Well, the world was stirred up in only 40 days. Jesus had been in the wilderness, John had been ministering, and now the religious leaders from Jerusalem, they send a delegation out there on a fact-finding mission. They send a delegation to go to John. They wanted to know who John was and what was going on. And so that leads to where we are in our John chapter 1 passage and on to the first point. Number one, John's view of himself. So the religious leaders, they send out this delegation to interrogate John. They're worried. I mean, John was the biggest preacher of the day. And these guys were the gatekeepers. It says that some of those who came to question him were actually Levites. And as we started by saying, John was descended from the tribe of Levi, so that's kind of interesting. Would they have known each other? Were they familiar with each other in any way? They come from the same tribe. And they come to him and they ask him, they say, "Are you Elijah?" "No," he says. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he says again. Now, this is actually a little bit strange, isn't it? Because we started off by saying that this is who he was, that he came in this prophecy. I mean, even Jesus refers to this. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, after they killed John, well, I guess that's a bit of a spoiler alert if you haven't read that far yet, but it says that Jesus says that Elijah had already come and that he was killed. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy that was given by Malachi hundreds of years earlier. And another point, in Matthew chapter 11, a few chapters earlier, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he says, "You know, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Elijah? A prophet?" Jesus says, "Of all the people on this earth who were born of a woman, and last I checked, that's all of us, none of them have been greater than John the Baptist." I mean, that's amazing. That's an amazing thing to be said about you, particularly by Jesus, right? The greatest person who has ever been born, Jesus says. But John doesn't even see himself as Elijah or the prophet. Why is that? I guess there's probably two possible options to this. Number one, maybe he's just so absorbed in himself that he sees all of his flaws and he thinks, "Well, I can't be that great. That can't be me." The second option is that he wasn't really looking at himself at all. He wasn't preoccupied with himself at all. He was so absorbed with Jesus that he didn't even consider his own greatness. He was simply there to prepare the way for the greater one who had come. That's a little bit of John's view of himself that we see here. And secondly, the other thing that plays into this is John's view of Jesus. So the religious gatekeepers, now they ask John, as you heard Tanya read earlier, "Well, if you're not the prophet and if you're not Elijah, then who are you?" So John responds by going back to Isaiah chapter 40 and quoting it. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So this is interesting because he had said that he is not those things, and now he's telling them that this is what he's doing, that he is fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah spoke of. You see, in Isaiah 40, it says that things will get so bad that Yahweh himself will come. And John is saying, this is happening now. He's coming. I've come to prepare his way. I am the one who is preparing the way for him. I am the voice that is calling out in the wilderness, that is crying out. You know, he doesn't say, "I am the word." He says he is the voice, but the voice that was prophesied. John obviously knew the Isaiah chapter 40 prophecy, but the religious leaders, they had it wrong. John knew who he was, and he saw himself rightly as the herald, the proclaimer, the voice that had been prophesied 700 years earlier to get people ready to meet Yahweh. The time had come. He didn't know everything about Jesus yet, but he says that the one who is coming after him, it says he will not even be worthy to untie his sandals. This is the view of the one who is coming. This is really something, isn't it? Because in John's day, the most demeaning thing you could do was to take off someone's sandals, their footwear. Feet in the ancient Near East were dirty, they were smelly, and they were hot. There was actually laws about which slaves would perform this duty and which slaves would be exempt from this demeaning task of their masters. I mean, even if John were standing in front of Caesar, the only thing we could really imagine him saying is, "Oh, Caesar, I am only worthy to untie your sandals." But here he says that he is not even worthy to untie them. I mean, this is no ordinary rabbi, no ordinary leader that is coming. So far in John's life, so far in Jesus' life to this point, we are told that he has grown up in Nazareth, and then when the time comes, he goes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John, and then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. That's what's happened so far. That's where we're at in the story and in the timeline of Jesus. But John knows this man, he is like no other. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. So there's John's view of himself, and there's John's view of Jesus, the one who is coming. So third, how did this change in view come about? Well, John's view of himself is low, and his view of Jesus is high. Like, this is really quite amazing because, as we said, like, John was a big deal. He was pretty famous. He had the largest following, but he never viewed himself as being more than he was. He didn't get this inflated ego as a result of these crowds that would come out to him that he was baptizing. You know, John viewed himself in relation to the one who was coming after him. So the religious leaders ask him, "Well, if you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing?" This is a new baptism, remember. This hadn't really happened before. And they knew that John didn't come up through their educational system. They didn't know him. He's not a prodigy of any of them. So who is this guy? And why do you think that you have the authority to baptize these people? I mean, they ask this because John is really doing something here that's pretty crazy. The baptism that they knew about, because baptism was known, it was something that did happen, but the baptism that they knew about only happened in one way. And that is that if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, then you had to be baptized. That was the only baptism that there was. It would be highly offensive in John's day to infer that a Jewish person needed to be baptized. Only the Gentiles were baptized, the non-Jews, because they were the unclean ones, and they had to be made ceremonially clean. This was the baptism that they knew about. Now, John's baptism was very different. The baptism that he was out there doing was very different. Because the other thing about the baptism that they practiced was that it was self-administered. You had to baptize yourself. No one else touched you. You were unclean at that moment, so you were not touched. You did it yourself. But John is saying that everyone must be baptized in order to be ready for the Messiah, and he was the one who would be doing it. Everybody needed to be baptized, John was saying. So this is revolutionary. I mean, Jew and Gentile alike had to be baptized. And this was absolutely crazy to them. This is why this delegation is going out there, figuring out what is happening. He was saying that no one is pure enough. No one is pure enough. No one is accepted and washed because of who they are and what their background was, what ethnicity they came from. It didn't matter. And this was not a popular message. It was one that obviously got him in a lot of hot water, but it was true. I mean, this leveled the playing field, didn't it? Now, if you're on the side of dominance, you don't want the playing field to be leveled. You like it the way that it is. The religious establishment, they enjoyed the perks that they had from being of a particular ethnicity, a particular social class. But now the playing field was being leveled. We are all equal before the Lord. We all come to him the same way. It kind of reminds me of the NBA season that just started recently, because they have what's called, they have something called a soft salary cap. And that means that they have, the teams that have the most money could almost pretty much buy a dynasty. You can pay any amount of money to their players as long as they are willing to pay an extra tax and a penalty. Well, that doesn't sound very sporting, does it? And basketball, a little bit like, unlike some other team sports, can kind of be dominated by one or two strong players on the team, even if the players around them aren't that strong. We saw that with Michael Jordan and the Bulls. You see that with LeBron. I mean, just give these guys enough money to play with one or two of their buddies and they will win you a championship. And this is why many true basketball fans don't watch the NBA. It's not a level playing field. And there's something about a non-level playing field that causes our sense of justice to rise up. You know, this isn't right. This isn't the way it should be. I don't like this for some reason. And when John came, he leveled the playing field. It didn't matter who you are. It didn't matter where you came from or if you're from the right social class. All had to equally come before the Messiah. All are equally lost. All are equally sinful. All are equally in need of a Savior. But the fact is, not everybody wanted a level playing field. And this is what John the Baptist is preparing the way for. He's leveling the playing field of who can come to God and how. Everyone can in the same way. And first of all, he was saying, you had to be baptized despite your background. A revolutionary way of talking about things, the truth that was coming forward. So now this starts to put a new perspective on really what it would have meant to have been a Jewish Christian. Imagine what it must have been like for them to convert. This was no small thing. Massive amounts of humility and repentance were needed. And we see why there was so much controversy in the early church about how much they really did have to convert and how much converting to Judaism the Christians should be doing and the going back and forth, because there was so much history behind this, so many hundreds and thousands of years of doing things one way, but now there's a new way. There's a new way that is coming, a new way that is steeped in the old way, that is a perfection of the old way, that is not something different. It is the completion of it. That wasn't accepted all that well by everyone. So John's baptism was at the forefront of this. Everyone baptized, and you don't do it yourself, I will do it for you. I mean, John was saying here, you are all equally lost. Everyone who comes before God is equally lost in the same way. But if you repent, you can be equally saved. And you can't do it alone. You can't do it on your own strength. I mean, John was saying that he was baptizing people not his own, in his own authority, but in the authority of the one who comes after him. This wasn't a pride thing for John. It wasn't an ego thing. He said, I am here speaking with the authority of the one who comes after me. He is bold, and he knows that in himself he is nothing, but in Jesus he is everything. This week, in my as I was reading through the Bible, I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 9. And in verse 23, the Lord says something interesting through Jeremiah that I think probably reflects on this passage. It really comes up with a same theme. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, this is what John was doing. I think we really see this in his character and in the words that he said. He wasn't boasting in himself, in his own strength, and in his own riches, but in the God whom he was serving. Now, you wonder if this was kind of in the mind of John as he engaged with the religious leaders. Certainly he knew about it and he lived by it. And this truth is revolutionary because we don't know of an identity that isn't based in performance. You and I do not really know of an identity that isn't based in performance. Whether you're an athlete, an employee, a student, even a friend of someone, or a child who believed that they were only accepted when they performed well. This is almost a foreign concept to us, being accepted not based on performance. All of our acceptance is based in performance that we are familiar with. You know, in many Eastern and traditional cultures, this has been how well you pleased your parents. This is where your acceptance was found. In Western culture, it's how well you please yourself or the culture that is around you. This is where we find our acceptance, or your boss, or your teacher, or your constituents, or whoever it is. You please them, you feel good. You see, human identity is so based in performance. So if you feel you are performing well, you are going to be bold and you are going to be confident. And if you feel like you are not performing well, you are going to be insecure and lacking in confidence. But John, he has a different identity. He says that the one who comes after me, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, gives me my true identity. And it's not an identity that is based in your performance. It's not about who you are. It's not about where you came from. It's not about your social status. It's not about what you've done. We all come on a level playing field. We don't understand almost what that's even like. So this is crazy, and it puts perspective on a story that you know so well. Because in John chapter 13, on the night before Jesus' death, Jesus got down on his knees, and he not only untied the sandals of the feet of the disciples, but it said that he washed their feet. John says here that he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. And then this Jesus, he gets down on his hands and his knees, and he washes the dirty feet of the disciples. Imagine this scene. And Peter, understandably, he gets up and he says, "You can't do that." Well, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Peter, if I do not wash you, then you can have no part of me." Well, look at Jesus. He humbled himself. He came as a servant. He came to make you whole in a way that you could never do on your own. He didn't come in highness. He came in lowliness. He came to suffer. We all come before him on equal footing, all in need of repentance for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be accepted. And he says to you, "If you will allow me to be your servant, then you too will receive my identity. Not an achieved identity based on your performance, but rather a received identity based on my love and my grace." I mean, this causes us to have boldness and confidence, that same boldness and confidence that John the Baptist had, and also the ability to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. This is a theme that we see all throughout Scripture. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, and this is why we can do that. I'm often reminded by the quote from one of the old Christian Missionary Alliance pastors, author, and theologian, A.W. Tozer. And he said this, he said, "The man who is elated by success and cast down by failure is still a carnal person, is still a worldly person. At best, his fruit will still have a worm in it." The one who is cast up by success, elated by success, and cast down by failure, they're still a worldly person, and at best, their fruit will have a worm in it. I mean, that one just kind of keeps coming back to me, because this is where we find ourselves. This is where we find our happiness and our joy. When we're doing well, we're doing good. We feel good. When we're doing not so good, we feel down. We're up and we're down based on our performance. Where do I find my identity? Is my identity in my performance? Is it in my lack of performance? Because we can find our identity in both of those places. Our identity could be in our good performance, and our identity could be in our lack of being able to perform, and then we have a negative identity. Or is it in Jesus Christ? Because we are told that Jesus gives us a stable identity. We can have consistency and hope in Jesus Christ. When we do something well, you know, we are likely to say, "Oh, God is good." But when we fail, it's so easy to be cast down. But is God good one day and not good the next day? Is he only good in your success or in your failures as well? You know, whether we have done well or we have not done well, we are still God's. He is our identity. This is where our hope is found, not in ourselves, not in our own performance, but in Jesus's performance. This is the one who is coming after John, who he said he's not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is how great he is. You know, one of the really interesting things of this passage is how John responds when the religious leaders are like, well, if you're not Elijah and if you're not the prophet, and if you're so great and if you're so bold, then who are you? And John says, his response that we heard read, I'm just the voice. John was not the one. He was the voice. And his voice continues to reverberate to this day. Receive Jesus, and you will be a voice too. Calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, if you understand the meaning of Christmas, then this can be yours. This is the doctrine of Christmas. You know, and this is the kind of community that we strive to become. A people who see ourselves rightly, not too low in our estimation of ourselves, no self-deprecation, and also not too high, no egos. A people who understand our position in Jesus Christ, humbly having a boldness that comes from our relationship to the Word made flesh. This is where we find our confidence. This is where we find our identity and our boldness. And through that boldness and confidence, we serve others. We leverage that to serve those who are around us, loving others, sharing the greatest news that has ever been delivered, that Jesus came to give you an identity in himself, an identity that gives you boldness in this life and confidence in the life to come. This is such good news for a people who are so used to hearing of a culture around us that bases our identity in our performance. We are given this message day in and day out, but it is untrue with Jesus Christ. It is the opposite. Only in a relationship with Jesus can we see ourselves rightly and boldly face the future, whatever comes of it, because we don't know what's going to become of it. The future can look a little bit uncertain right now. We don't know what will happen, when things will happen, and if everything will be okay. But despite all of those things, we know that what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says is true. And it tells us this, that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is good news, news that we can build hope in. So let's go into the end of this year and the start of a new year by being a voice, boldly proclaiming the greatest gift that any of us could ever receive. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this passage today, and we thank you for the example of John that we've been looking at over these last few weeks, the way in which he came to prepare the way for you, the way in which we see the accuracy of his estimation of himself and the accuracy of his estimation of who you were. May we have that accuracy as well in our own lives, Lord. This is such a comforting message to us as a people who are so used to having our successes based in our performance, our happiness and our joy based in our performance. But when we come to you, we can see that you are our true identity, that our hope is not built in how well we are able to perform, but on how perfectly you performed on our behalf. When we couldn't do it, you did it. You came to serve, you came to suffer so that we could be forgiven of our sins, made right with God, that the wrath of God would be satisfied in Jesus Christ. This is why you came, and thank you for this message. And God, for those of us who do not know this message that may be listening today, I pray that this would make sense. I pray that you would remove that veil that is over people's hearts and their eyes to be able to see the truth of who you are and how you can revolutionize people's lives to give them hope for the now and hope for the future. And God, I pray for us who know this message and who have heard it and who have internalized it. Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness and the confidence to be a voice calling out in the wilderness, a voice calling out in the desert that is around us, Lord. A voice of good news, because good news has come. And because you have come once, we know and we are assured that you are coming again, and we are looking forward to your return. We say, come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.